We have just come out of a holiday weekend, 4th of July. No one blew themselves up, at least that I heard reported, and I hope y'all had a great time and great 4th, and enjoyed some good fellowship and some good food, but also remembered our nation and what it stands for and the freedoms that we enjoy. The 4th of July, of course, is a celebration of a certain act, right? It's come to represent sort of a celebration of America, but really what it is a celebration of the signing of the Declaration of Independence that happened on July 4th, what year? Oh, everyone passes their American history. July 4th, 1776. And, you know, when you think about things like starting a family, right? Starting a family, and a lot of us have started families, and we know that can be complicated, right? Starting a family. Some of us have started businesses. Anybody in here ever start their own business? A few people? Starting a business, that can be complicated. I've been a part of several organizations that, you know, that we inaugurated, try to bring together, and it's so complicated starting things. Imagine starting a country. How complicated that would be. And so, you know, they came together, and actually there are a couple of versions of the Declaration of Independence, this document. Benjamin Franklin actually had his version, but they liked Thomas Jefferson's better, and so they started wordsmithing that. It took a couple of days, but they finally reached agreement, and they, you know, all those framers of the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, as we like to call it, signed on. But, see, they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have social media. There were no news outlets. And so how do you get the word out to all the other people, to all the other colonies, that this freedom has come, about what's going on? Their representatives were there, but they had to get the message out. And so they sent out writers. They made lots of copies, and they sent out people in different directions. And sometimes it took weeks, and sometimes even days. Sometimes it even took weeks before the word got to everybody about the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And there are a lot of great stories around that. But one of my favorites happened down on the border of North Carolina and South Carolina. There is this little town, and the writer came in with the Declaration of Independence. They could not find anyone who could read. There was no one who could read it to them. And so they searched and searched, and they found this 9-year-old little boy, and he could read, and they put him up on a stump, and they unfurled it, and he read to them the Declaration of Independence, to his town, to his community. Do you know who that little boy was? Anybody know the story? It was Andrew Jackson. Isn't that a cool story? Who later became president himself. Now, some churches, and you might come and may think this is odd. We're talking about God and politics. We're mixing religion and patriotism, and we are a little bit today. I don't apologize for that, because there's one thing that as we look at our founding fathers, we can't get inside their head and know everything that was going on in shaping this country. But we can know a lot because they wrote a lot. They wrote a lot of letters to one another. They wrote a lot of documents. There's all sorts of things that were put out there. So we can get inside of knowing what was in their, you know, what was going on, at least in their belief system, about the founding of this country. And one thing that's clear to me, and I used to be a little bit more hesitant to do this, and I understand about separation of church and state, and we're not going to go there a lot, but I don't make any apology for doing it, because I don't think the framers of the Constitution were afraid of mixing religion and politics at all. You can see it time after time again. Now, what happens is there's some certain groups that would like to think, predominantly like the religious right, who think that all the framers of the Constitution and all of them believed exactly the way that they do, and that is not true. Because their belief system was all over the place. Some of them were universalists, some of them were theists, some of them were Orthodox Christians. Some of them were more deist. They believed that God made it start the domino in motion, but that, then other things took over. But they all had this belief in the sacred, in a higher power, and you can read about it, that they believed that what they were signing in, that there was a need for the civil law that was coming together, but just as much, there was a need for a moral law, a higher law that comes from the supreme judge, from God Almighty. And so here's one quote that comes from John Adams, who was the second president, of course. And he said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." There's no power. You can't make civil laws. If you don't have both the morality and religion, you don't have that code. You know, we get you have to stuff, but you also need the ought to stuff. The ought to stuff that comes from our faith and from our religion. And we need that. He says, "Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net." Listen to this sentence. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And then another guy that I mentioned earlier, Benjamin Franklin. Also, do you know this about Benjamin Franklin? I love Benjamin Franklin. If you've ever read, studied about him, he was very unique. I mean, he was a true Renaissance man. That he did it all. He was an inventor. He was a writer. He was a politician. He did all this. Did you know that he had as his idea and his vote for our original national bird? You know, we had the American eagle. You know what his choice was? The turkey. So how different things would have been. But he said this. Now, and no one, if you know anything about Benjamin Franklin, could ever accuse him of being like an evangelical member of the religious right, okay? But he even said this. "How many observe Christ's birthday, how few his precepts. Oh, 'tis easier to keep holidays than commandments." Isn't that true? That's in Poor Richard's Almanac. It's easier to keep holidays than commandments. I like that. People who get all of that confused and all of it convoluted, and they think that somehow enough that being American makes them a Christian. American making you a Christian is about like saying that being in a garage makes you a car. You know, the two things, you know, while we enjoy the freedom so that we can choose to follow God and choose our faith, that necessarily we need to be careful to keep the lines of where those things cross. But to say that they're our forefathers and foremothers were not people of extreme faith, who had a belief in a supreme being, I think is an error. I'm not apologetic about looking at what they thought, and particularly in seasons like this, and then how we can use that to transition to understand how we live it out as, most of us here, people who are citizens of America. Because we do live in a certain culture, in certain context, in a certain time as Americans. And so it's understanding where we came from so we can know where we are going. We are actually citizens of the kingdom of God. Sometimes in the Bible it refers to us as resident aliens. We cannot get comfortable, too comfortable with the way things are in the status quo. We should be people that are looking for a higher cause and a higher way of truth and justice for all. But one thing I think that we need to understand, and I think that the framers of the Constitution understood by the way they worded things, is the difference of freedom from and freedom for. Freedom from and freedom for. We can't get those two things confused. We need both. We need some freedom from things. We need some civil laws that sort of keep us, you know, within certain bounds. But we also need to realize that it's freedom for. We get to do some things. You know, there's some should nots, but there's some other ought tos that come with being free. You see, there's a dark side to freedom. You aware of that? When it came up, I loved the video, and I loved the patriotic images there, but it had a pretty one-dimensional, you know, definition of freedom. Because it said, like, you know, freedom, you know, we can do and choose whatever we want to, is sort of an implication of that definition that came up. And that's not true. We do have certain laws and things that govern us and need to be around. And when we're just mainly just kind of going and thinking that we're freedom, we have, you know, we can abuse freedoms, and we can also come into a dark side of the freedom. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, any guy who's turned 16 years old knows about this. It's when you get in the family car for the first time, and we're going to see, what will the Catalina do? How fast will this baby actually go? The family car. For me, it was actually a green four-door Nova. And, you know, I think it was a six-cylinder, and I mean, I just drove the slap out of that car. But I abused my freedoms. Some people abuse those freedoms and discover the dark side of freedom when they maybe went off to college for their freshman year. There is a dark side to freedom. You know, we get freedom and responsibility go hand in hand. And freedom from and freedom for. And as we get into looking at what the Apostle Paul wrote about this, I believe that many of those framers of the Constitution understood this, studied this, and had this on their heart as they were bringing some of this initial things together that, you know, became the Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, Bill of Rights, some of the things that came together. They had this understanding of this passage and others like it. Galatians 5, if you're familiar with Galatians 5, I don't know if you've got your Bibles here, but when you get home today, if you don't have one, read Galatians 5. Great chapter all the way through. I usually associate it with the fruit of the Spirit that's in there, but there's some incredible things that it says about freedom as well. You know, these fruit of the spirits are definitely the freedom to get to. You know, this is the things that we get to do as Christians. But this is what Paul says. He's writing to actually a fairly new church, new Christians. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence." There is that dark side. There's the driving the Catalina too fast. But through love, look at this. But through love becomes slaves to one another. Slaves. And we think about all that's been said to be slave and bound to one another. I know that maybe in some places, in some settings, that word could be misinterpreted and heard wrong. But what we're talking about here is the choice to serve one another just as Jesus served. Jesus came in to the upper room and washed his disciples' feet so they could see in him a servant heart and how we should love people in the same way. And then he finishes this section by saying this, "For the whole law. Now, what law is he talking about? He's talking about the Mosaic law in general terms. The Mosaic law, which we know, the Ten Commandments. But there was like 1,600 other, you know, things associated with this, and I think like 4,000 other little, you know, sidebars to the law, the Mosaic law, that it was dietary restrictions, what you should wear, stuff about how you should punish people, how you decorated the temple. You know, all of this stuff was in the law. What we should do in worship, all of that is in the law. He says this, all of that stuff, the Ten Commandments, all these other kind of laws and precepts, all this can be summed up in one single commandment. And they knew this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about this for a second. What if here in America, in our country, that everyone for 1 week just obeyed that single commandment? This just put it on their heart that they were going to, above all else, try to keep that one single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. all the good people, all the bad people, all the big people, all the little people, all the people you work for, all the people you work with, all the people you work, you know, work for you, all the people, everybody, were to try to keep this one single commandment. The need for all those other laws would largely go away, right? Because a lot of our law, or our civil law, is designed around, you know, keep us hurting to do what we ought to be doing. I think that's what our forefathers and mothers understood about freedom. And I think that's what we need to understand and accept for ourselves about this freedom that comes is a blessing here in our country. Not every country has these freedoms. We should never, ever lose sight of that. But in particularly, citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. In closing, before we have communion together and come around the table, I want to share a story that happened actually a number of years ago now, but I still have this great memory of it for just an understanding of the experience that it was. But back when I was in a heyday of youth ministry, Josh, youth choirs were the big deal back then. We would teach kids a bunch of songs and put them on a bus and take them on a tour, and you know, and kids loved it. And there's actually, I think, a resurgence of some youth choirs and churches coming back. But our youth program, lots of times we'd have more kids in choir than we would in youth group because they had get to go on this tour every summer, right? So we had like 100 kids we were taking on this tour around up the East Coast one summer. And so we decided that the first day we would get rid of a lot of travel time right on the front end so that we could get up. Because, you know, once you get up east, there's a lot of cities and things close together. But you got to get that, you know, the initial 14, 15 hours out of the way. So we drove from Augusta, Georgia in one day on a bus from Augusta in a couple of vans. It was more pleasant on the bus. But we drove from Augusta, Georgia, all the way to just outside Washington, D.C. And so you can imagine being pent up all day long, 14, 15. I think we had like a breakdown or something. It just took forever to get there. We get in there late that night. So the next morning, we go to the mall area of Washington, D.C., and we divide up in groups the way you will, and everybody, you know, the adults were assigned their groups, and we go off seeing the various things that you can see up there. You know, the Washington Monument, the Abraham Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, those things. And so mostly what we were doing was getting this pent-up energy out. And so they were whooping, and they were hollering, and they were cutting up, and there was all sorts of mischief and joking and merrymaking going on there. Somebody got up on top of each other, and there was this chicken fight going on, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And these were the adults. And so the kids were totally out of control. But, you know, all of this just youthful exuberance that were going on. We were seeing all of that, and organized activities that afternoon, but we had planned the morning in such a way that we would end up by going through this new monument that just had been built, and then the bus and the vans were going to be up on the side of the road right there next to them. So it was the Vietnam Memorial. And so at that point, it was probably mid-80s. I think that monument was like 82, 83, but no one in our group had seen or experienced the Vietnam Memorial. So as we got there, and I tried to paint a picture of this out of control group that is just getting the energy that was pent up from the day over, a lot of joking, a lot of goofing, a lot of merrymaking, we enter into the Vietnam Memorial. How many of you have been to the Vietnam Memorial before? I hope a lot of you have. If you haven't, it's very unusual. Whereas a lot of the memorials are statues and that sort of things, this is just a big, long wall. It's sort of in a V shape. and it is black, shiny marble, and it has the names of all of the men and women who were killed in the Vietnam War. Let me get the number. It initially started, they've added names to it. It initially started with 58,195 names. And they are placed there, not in alphabetical order, but they are placed there in order of how they died in service. And so as you go into it, you see people who are searching for their names. And you'll see people who are standing in there being very reverent. Others who are crying, people who have brought flowers or candles or other memorials, people that are actually taking paper and doing so they can get a rubbing of the name. And it is a holy, sacred shrine. And as you go into it, you can walk into this experience where you feel the sacredness and the grief and the sacrifice. It's an amazing experience. And as we entered in that day, not one kid had to be told, shh, be quiet. You need to be respectful. They all just intuitively knew there was something different. This was a holy, reverent, special place. They just knew that. Now, there was some controversy when they designed and made this. There was a contest about the Vietnam Memorial, and a lot of, you can imagine if you remember the 9/11 and the rebuilding and the monument to that, all the controversy that went on there. The woman who won was named Maya Lin. She was Asian American. She was American. She was Asian American though. And so a lot of people out of their own prejudice and I think narrow-mindedness had some suspicions about her. She was an architect, and she understood human nature and human experience in designing this. She was not a sculptor. She was an architect. She designed this. But there were things like, because it was shaped like in this V, that it was like a peace symbol. And like, you know, people were like freaking. And you know, you can imagine sort of the rhetoric that goes on. So all this controversy, and they ended up building another monument. There's three soldiers that's right outside the wall. No one ever sees that. I've been there many times. I have to have it pointed out to me because people are drawn into this experience. I believe Maya Lin knew what she was doing. She was creating an experience that was different from any other. Now, if you allow me this transition, Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave us an experience. It is interesting to me that of all that he taught, all that he did, all that he said, all of the healings, all of the miracles that he worked, he never said, remember this miracle. Remember this teaching. Remember this. He only said it in reference to one thing, and that is this meal that we are gathered here. And I think what Jesus knew was that he was giving us an experience. It was tangible. It was tactile. We needed to touch. We needed to be together in communion. Communion as community. We needed that touch, that tactical, that sensory experience to keep us alive and to remember. And so he just didn't give us some icon or some statue to look at. He gave us this meal. And he said, when you're together as Christians and the bread is broken, remember me. Remember my life and my teachings and my love, but remember me when you have this bread. And when he lifted the cup, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus was saying, you know, remember this, that I came to give a covenant of love, not to condemn the law, so we're talking about law then, but to fulfill the law and to give a new perspective, a new lens on the law that is grace-filled. A law that, if you will allow me this, shows us how we get to do things. It's not freedom from, have to's, but it's the grace of what we get to do as His redeemed, loved children. And so as He came, He gave us this gift, this experience, which we will celebrate with one another this morning. But let me pray. Oh, Lord God in heaven, we do thank You for Your love and Your grace and how we experience it in so many ways. And we ask now that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit on this bread and on this cup. And help this to represent for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we then would leave here realizing that we are the body and blood of Christ that have been redeemed by His blood. Help us to be one with each other and one with You and one in service and ministry to this world that needs to hear that regardless of their circumstances, regardless of the laws that may oppress them from their own country or from their own past, things that bind us and keep us from experiencing freedom, that in Christ we are free. And for this we give You thanks. Amen. It's been awesome as always to be here worshiping with you. As you go into this world this week, seek first to understand and then to be understood. Be good listeners, because there's a world out there that will talk to you. There's a world of people that are hurting, but they need an ear to listen. So listen before you speak and show them by your love, by your actions. And last of all, if you need to, your words, the love of Jesus Christ. Go and be His disciples. Go in love and peace. Amen.